But let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the worship and for that wonderful testimony. Thank you, Father God, that you're a God that meets us individually. You come to us one-on-one. You knock on the door of our hearts. You also meet us corporately as we worship and we gather together and we sing praise to you. We don't understand all the reasons why you make your kingdom like that, but we know that it is that way, and we'll rejoice in it, and we pray that you bless it, because it's grace when we come together and we can learn about the Lord. It's grace when we come together and we can serve one another. It's grace when we walk together in unity. So we thank you for it now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so a recap from last time, chapter 1 of Hebrews. So we're going through the book of Hebrews. We discussed last week that it is probably a book that was written as a sermon. So it was probably never designed by the person who wrote it to be written down and separated out and sent to all the churches. It was probably a congregation like this that had to sit and listen to it. I told you that there's a group of people. I'm not sure if I told you this or not, but there's a group of people who actually read it in the Greek. And it takes about 50 minutes to read it in the Greek. The reason why it takes us a lot longer to go through it is because the guy who preached it, and probably not the Apostle Paul, and we talked about that last week as to why it wasn't the Apostle Paul, is because some of the verbiage he uses in here, he doesn't speak with the same authority that Paul spoke with. He speaks with the authority and the Holy Spirit speaking through him, but there's a little bit difference in the way that they speak. But he was talking to a bunch of Jews who had a deep understanding of all of the allegory and the allusions and the references to the Old Testament that he was talking about. So he could mention something like Melchizedek or Mount Sinai and these kinds of things, and it was understood that everybody pretty much had a great idea of what he was talking about. So he talks about the high priest and these kinds of things. We need to be more careful and make sure that we actually fill in some of those details, because we didn't go to Hebrew school. We weren't required to memorize all of these things, and we haven't lived in these communities our whole life. Some of us have walked in off the street and have very little knowledge of what the Bible teaches and what the great themes of the Bible are. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time today setting the stage for one of those great themes, and we'll get into that here. So the first chapter was the chapter of the superlatives. We all remember what a superlative is, right? And it describes Jesus. He was the fastest, smartest, most loveliest. Not just that he was the fastest and the smartest, but he was the most fastest, most smartest. In fact, you have to add all those superlatives together. He was the mostest fastest, mostest smartest, mostest beautiful, mostest of all these things. So those were the words of the superlatives. He's heaping on these descriptions to convince the listener that Jesus is amazing, and that, in fact, he's the one who created the earth. He created the world and everything in it. He created the cosmos. There's nothing that is made that wasn't made through Jesus. He's the mostest of everything. Chapter 2 is surprising because he takes all of that majesty and focuses it down to he became a man. He became a man. He was made a little bit lower than the angels. God the Father now is speaking to him. God the Father is saying things about him, and he takes on this human form. Since before the foundation of the earth, granted, but he took on this human form. And in that, he elevated us. He elevated you because he took on our form. We're made in the image of God. We're the image bearers. And we remember that it ticked off the devil, that Jesus, the superlative, would be made like this creature. The devil didn't like it. And a lot of people speculate that's why the devil rebelled against God in the first place, because he was so offended by the fact that for all eternity, a part of the Godhead took on the form of a man. Chapters 3 and 4, then, are going to open up a whole new category for us that I'm going to skip over here. So you've got Hebrews in front of you, chapters 3 and 4. They're actually not that long. The chapter's not that long, 3 and 4. But let's start by introducing an idea. The Bible is a book of themes. The Bible is actually a compilation of books. And those books are all written in different genres. So the book of Psalms is very different than the book of Leviticus. The Song of Solomon is very different than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But they form a cohesive book that describes the revelation of God to man. But each of them have their own genre, and they all speak in different languages, and they have to be understood. In some ways, Jesus is talking in metaphor, And in other ways, he's not talking about in metaphor. So metaphor, right? Finger to the throat means dead. As we all saw Guardians of the Galaxy. It's a metaphor. And there are people who don't believe that Jesus spoke in metaphors, that everything he said was literal. You really have to deal with that. You have to get past that idea because Jesus, I believe, did speak in some metaphors. Then you have to decide which ones are the metaphors and which ones were literal things that he said. So, for example, you know, he's in this big crowd of people and everyone's pushing on him, and this woman touches the hem of his garment and she gets healed of this issue of blood that she'd had for 20 years. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Who touched me?" And the apostles are like, "Seriously, who didn't touch you?" And no one washed their hands before they touched you either. You're unclean for like the rest of your life. But he said, "No, someone touched me because I felt power go out of me." So he spoke in metaphors. So when you get to like the prodigal son, things like that, is that a metaphor? Or they really know somebody like that? And so there's a lot of those kind of ideas are through there. But there are big themes that are woven through the entire text. A tree, for example. We see a tree in Genesis. The trees, all the trees were there for the fruit and everything, but there was this one tree. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was the tree of life. The tree of life, they're banished from the garden so that they don't eat from the tree of life and thereby damn themselves for all eternity. But the tree shows up later. It shows up in the prophets. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The tree shows up again in the Gospels. Christ is crucified on the tree. The tree shows up again in Revelation. The tree of life, in fact, shows up again in the book of Revelation. So as a theme, it travels through the entire text. And the way our Bible is written, it actually goes from the first book to the last, right from the beginning to the last. There are three very important themes that are the construct, basically, of all the Old Testament. And because they're the construct of the Old Testament, they're really the construct of the entire New Testament as well. And that is, there's three main characters in the Old Testament. And all the great heroes of the Bible fall into one of these three categories. I can have three, I don't know how to do the three. And that is, we have a priest, we have a king, and a prophet. So of all the great people in the Old Testament, they fall into usually one of those three categories: prophet, priest, and king. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament is Moses. He's regarded as the pinnacle figure in all the great textual criticisms of the Bible. Certainly, Elijah was awesome with his big fight with Jezebel. And Elisha, his acolyte, got a double portion of his mantle. But there was really no one like Moses. He leads millions of Jews from Egypt to the Promised Land. The real thing about Moses is that he spoke to God face to face. And that's not said about anybody else in the Bible. So if you think of all the Old Testament figures, Moses is really the pinnacle. When you think about Jesus, he said, you know, Elijah had to come first and make the way. John the Baptist, he says, was Elijah, if you can receive it. But if you think about all the types and figures, Jesus is really the type of Moses. So it's really Moses who Jesus is. He's reconstructing the life of Moses. And we talked about this a little bit when we talked about the Beatitudes. Jesus sat down on the mountain and began to pray. And what he was doing was he was retelling the story of the Exodus and Mount Sinai. It's important to try to get these things straight. It's great to come to Jesus and just know that he died for my sin. And the blood of Jesus cleanses me of all unrighteousness. And now I'm in right standing before God. That's a wonderful place to be. But there comes a time in your life when you're going to have to decide, do you want to continue just drinking milk all the time, or do you want to eat some meat? And the Apostle Paul scolds everybody. The writer of Hebrews scolds you. He says, I wanted to tell you about these things, but you guys are still drinking milk and you can't eat the meat. So there's more to God that he wants you to experience and to understand about him. It's why we catechize the children. It's why TCT is meeting and working and laboring to work with these kids. So this is one of the great themes, these three. The greatest priest of the Bible is Aaron. He was called by God through Moses to be the great priest. And the greatest king is David. And Jesus then, as we understand these prophet, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, Jesus accompanies all of these things. And that's what the book of Hebrews, this writer is spending a lot of time explaining that to us. Who is Jesus? He goes through all the superlatives. He's the great king. He goes through all the superlatives. He's going to get into it next here. He's the priest. And we're going to get to that in a minute. So the portion of Hebrews deals directly with the function of a priest. So let's just look at that real fast here, and I'll set that over here. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, It starts off, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. Okay? So we blow past that pretty fast because we are not really steeped in what it means to be a priest. But what does it mean to be a priest, and why is it important that Jesus is named right here as the apostle and a high priest of our confession? Who is a priest and why do we care? So a wise pastor once said, in fact, Pastor Chris, said there's no use in believing something that's not true. Let me, next slide. You see it there, Nate? Yeah, so a priest. This is kind of the old definition, priest or priestess. From the Greek, and it actually gives us the Latin word presbyter or presbyterian, or he was the leader, and the prevost, you see that, so you hear of a provost who is set over a college or a university. They're just the ones who are the leaders, and they're the ones who are authorized to perform a sacred ritual or of a religion. Next slide. If you look at a modern definition, it's an ordained minister of the Catholic, Orthodox, or Anglican Church, having the authority to perform certain rites or administer certain sacraments. Interestingly, it's also a mallet that's used to kill fish when you catch them when you're angling. So if you're like me, you think, I better look that up because I really want to know what that is. And that's what that is right there. That's called a priest. Okay, so I suppose any old hammer will do. You can give me the next slide. You think about it, it's just kind of interesting, you know, it's a little backstory on what you need to know. So, the duties of the priest were manifold. Exodus 27, Exodus 29, Leviticus 6, 10, 24, Numbers 10, Deuteronomy 17, 33, even up all the way through Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the intertestamental period. What does the priest do? He represents the people before God and offered the various sacrifices prescribed in the law. The high priest had a dangerous job, a very dangerous job. He was selected out of the tribes, and he had to go into the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil. And it's something that you need to know about, how the tabernacle was set up, because it's part of what God has prescribed for us and how we approach him. Even though the veil's been torn, what happened in that tabernacle is still a reflection of who God is and how he organizes heaven. So they would sew bells around the bottom of his garment and then tie a rope around his foot. And so he would go in to minister to and offer sacrifices for the people, for the entire nation. And if the bell stopped ringing, then what? He was dead because God had found him unworthy. And so they would just pull on the rope. So if the bell, you know, it'd be a big sign on the veil. If the bell stops ringing, pull on the rope. And they would just wait. Because God decided to smoke him. And the priest has a pretty bad calling, actually. It's not the calling you want to have. And they worked for it. They wanted to be chosen. But it was a difficult assignment to have. Saul, he decided he wanted to be like the high priest, right? He is getting ready to start a big battle, and Samuel is late in coming. Samuel was the high priest. He was the last of the great prophets and judges who judged the nation of Israel, and sort of the first of the priests who had to minister in the kingdom, in the court of the king, because the kingdom started under his reign. But he's late. So Saul goes and offers fire before the Lord himself. Finally, Samuel comes the next day and he says, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded for you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." Then also don't forget Elijah on Mount Carmel in his epic battle with the prophets of Baal. So he's up there. He says, "Doused my sacrifice with water," and they poured all the big pots of water on it, and then he kneels down to pray. And so the prophets of Baal have been cutting themselves and dancing for hours, trying to get a spark to come down onto their offering to light it. He just walks up there and prays. Well, if the fire hadn't come and lit his sacrifice, he'd have been torn limb from limb. They'd have put him on a pike and carried him around from village to village for the next 20 years, showing people what happens to those who resist the prophets of Baal. It was a bad job to have. And in fact, after that big awesome thing, Jezebel says, if he's not as dead as my prophets by tomorrow morning, then, what did she say? Then something. But she threatened him, and he took off into the wilderness and lived there being fed by the birds for a while. He was terrified because he did the work that God told him to do. The job of a prophet is a hard job. The job of a priest, this prophet-priest, is a hard job because you've got to stand between God and the people. Let's put a finer point on this. Exodus 19, Moses comes to Mount Sinai with all the people. Next slide, and just hold it there. So, this is what's happening. That's the mountain behind them. They're camped here. They've just left Egypt, and they've watched the greatest superpower on the earth be decimated by the hand of God. 10 plagues, 10 hellish plagues that they were spared from, and all because they called out on the Lord. They prayed to be delivered from God, and he decided to deliver them. And now they're here, camped before the mountain. This is what you are to say. This is Exodus 19, verse 3. This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. He said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Keep yourselves from women." I'm not really sure how that worked. How did they get their clothes washed if they weren't supposed to hang around with the women? Sometimes God asks us to do things we just can't do. But, hold on a second. Okay, but they figured out how to lay in their clothes, and then the third day finally came. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. Then it goes into the 20th chapter. And God spoke all these words to Moses. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. This is the retelling of Genesis. Here in Exodus, hundreds of years later. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, this day of rest. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw... well, that's interesting. I have two of those. The mountain and smoke, thanks. They trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. They stayed at a distance. They saw the mountain. They heard the Lord, the trumpet. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. The people got somewhat close to God, and what did they do? They regretted it. Something very scary descended on that mountain, and it terrified them. Next slide. I don't know what it was exactly. No one was there. There were no iPhones. However, it was terrifying. Next slide. That's probably more like it. Whatever it was, they thought second about. They had second thoughts about moving toward the mountain. You and I would have been the same. In fact, I probably wouldn't have made it this far. I would have died somewhere along the way. So that's a very instructive thing to understand, that when God gave the law and when God spoke, coming into his presence was terrifying. Let's move to a second story in Numbers chapter 16. This is called the Rebellion of Korah. It's a very important story to know, and it's one that you'll hear preachers talk about for hours and hours. They'll do a whole series on the Rebellion of Korah because there's so much meat in there. It's very hard to digest, but it's very instructive. I'm going to try to parse it down very tight here. Number 16, chapter 1. So Korah, the son, and you guys don't have to turn to that. I just want, if you're making notes, write it down. Korah, the son of Izhar, he's the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men. Listen to who these were, though. They were well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. Some of them were elders at Christ Community Church, others elders at other churches. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. This whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he and Korah and all his followers, he fell face down, and he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy. You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. You and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer," that's the pot that they would put the incense in and wave it back and forth, "and bring it before the Lord." And the idea there is that smoke covers us and keeps God from seeing us directly, or keeps us from seeing God, and keeps us from being killed by God because we're in sin. So they bring their censer before God. They're offering their prayers before God. And God's going to tell them which one is, whether they're right in their rebellion against Moses. When Korah had gathered his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourself from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell down and cried out, "O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly or only when only one man sins?" The Lord said to Moses, so God was going to kill them all, the entire congregation, the entire assembly. So the Lord said to Moses, "All right, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they came out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance of their tents. Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do these things and that it was not my idea." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their household and all their children and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains, for the censers are holy. The censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets that are made of brass, and overlay the altar with it, for they were presented before the Lord, and they have become holy. Let them be assigned to the Israelites." This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses. Can you believe that? "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. For wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people. But Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But not until 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. The Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" Okay, so what I told you wanted to do was to set the table for what a priest is and why we need one. It does say back in that first part of Exodus that God wanted us all to be a kingdom of priests and to be the priest to our own family. That is the revelation that came from God. And it is the truth. You are all kings and priests. But you, unless you enter into his presence in the way that he prescribed, then you're in rebellion. Korah, these were men of renown. These were good people in that community. They decided what they were going to do. And God said, oh, fine, let's find out who it is. And let's have a contest, you know. And it didn't work out well for them because they weren't following the rules that God had set down. There's no question that the veil has been torn in two. We have free access into the Holy of Holies. But it doesn't mean there's not rules on how we go through there. There's not rules of circumcision and cleansing and all of these things. No day is more holy than the other day. There's no slave or free man. There's no Greek, barbarian, male, female. All stand before God completely justified before him. But it still doesn't mean there's not rules to the family and rules to the kingdom. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the good news. Teach them all that I've commanded. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded. It's incumbent upon us to study what it is that he commanded and how do we approach him through that. So there's no reason to believe in something that's not true. So it's good to believe in the God of liberty, this libertine as Paul was always being accused of being. He was giving away everything without making him wash and circumcise and all these rules that the Pharisees had. But it doesn't mean that he gave them license to sin all the more so that grace would abound all the more. He said, God forbid, that's not what you do. It's because of the great grace that we do live these good, righteous lives. It's because the Holy Spirit now is living inside of us that we can do these things. There's no reason to believe this. So the Israelites had to approach God, though. He told them to come to the mountain. He said, go and wash yourself, wash your clothes, and come to the mountain on the third day. They had to approach God. So they're in a catch-22. If they approach God, they get smoked. If they don't approach God, he's going to smoke them anyway. They're in rebellion. But what they needed then was that person who could stand between. Okay? The truth is that if you approach God in the wrong way, you'll be smoked. If it doesn't matter, if you have... So this is in 2015. What do we care about this? It's just not the way it happens. We can walk anywhere we want in this building, and we're not going to get smoked. I can... I can fornicate in the back over there, and I bet I don't die. I can drink and get drunk over there, and I bet God doesn't smoke me. It just doesn't happen anymore like that, right? So what does it matter? Since I have my new iPhone 6 with my GPS tracking, or new camo gear from Mossy Oak, or this bad boy right here. Next slide. Okay, you can't really see that, but that's a giant excavator. And, okay? So, if Korah didn't have one of these bad boys, or if he had, he wouldn't have perished when the ground opened up and swallowed him. He just dug his way back out. Oh, yes, he would have. In fact, the only difference would have been that we could have verified that he and his family and all of his stuff were still down there. Someone could say, hey, use that Find My iPad app and tell me where Korah is. Yep, still at 1,000 feet. Well, how does that GoPro look? Still black. He's still down there and he's still dead. We just verified it with all of our highfalutin technology of 2015. The reality is that we need someone to stand between us and God because he is holy and we're not. He will not abide sin and we cannot approach without us bringing our sin with us. This is why he said, it's this way because he said it's this way. And he doesn't change his mind. Just go back and cross-reference the Garden of Eden. He said, don't eat from that tree. And they did. And he didn't give them a second chance. Well, he did, but it just came a lot later. He didn't go back on his word. He's not, okay, I told you, I'm going to count to three. He said, no, I counted to one, you did it, and now you're out. He was merciful. He sacrificed the animals and made clothes for them. But he did what he said he was going to do. And he still does what he says he's going to do. And then to make it worse, he insists that we come. This is the great paradox of all world religions. God tells us to come, and the religion then has to answer the question, how do we get there? Some religions answer the problem by groveling and just hoping that God doesn't smoke them. Well, we just come, and sometimes he kills us, and sometimes he's friendly. It's kind of like the Greek pantheon. God is capricious and arbitrary. Next slide. Capricious. This is the word capricious. Given to sudden and unaccountable changes of mood or behavior. Some of you might know some capricious people. Or there might just be some capricious times in their lives. What? This is the wrong page again. Okay, capricious. Others set up a lot of rules and purifications. They go through the rules and the purifications and they feel clean. And it's clean enough to allow them to crawl closer and closer to God. They flagellate themselves. They burn themselves. They burn their children. You worship Molech. That's how we appease God. That's how we get clean enough to come into the presence of God. Only in this way can we be pure enough. Honestly, the Pharisees were like this. They became like this. They cleaned and scrubbed and chanted and prayed and gave away their stuff and studied. And then you can bring the kingdom of God to earth. God is just waiting for you to get good enough, and then he will return. And this is really what many schools of Pharisees had become in the Old Testament prior to Jesus coming. The Hindus do this to a great extent. They have 300 million different gods. But they're all lesser gods or demigods below the one great God. Well, that makes these other gods easier to be approached, easier to appease. And they really only focus on certain areas of expertise, these little demigods do. And then they go through endless lives of rebirth as higher forms or lower forms in hopes that one day they'll be reborn for the last time in the presence of that final place of rest and peace called nirvana. The Buddhists just proclaim that there really is no God. And then when you go to the nothingness of the time-space continuum, you'll continue to live through these life cycles where you become wiser and wiser until you reach your full enlightenment. But like we said, there's no reason to believe in something that's not true. Some days there are many ways to God, but Jesus said there's only one way, one truth, and one light. So now back to the text, Hebrews 3, 1-5. He says, holy brethren, in verse 1 now of chapter 3, we share in this heavenly calling. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus was found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, and we hold our hope firm until the end. This great passage sets Jesus up to a great level. He's the great high priest, greater than Moses. He's higher than Moses. This is in keeping with the first chapter of Hebrews, all those superlatives. He's the creator of the whole universe, et cetera, et cetera. He's greater than Moses. However, this is also one of the greatest disses of all time. It's an epic diss of Moses. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as a builder of a house is greater honor than the house itself. That's pretty rough. Man, Moses just got totally dissed. He had to lead millions of people, all these griping, whiny people, and just got totally dissed by this guy who wrote Hebrews. They said Shakespeare had a sharp tongue, but this guy really knew how to throw fire. Verse 7 leads us, though, back right into Moses. Don't overlook this. You must understand Moses to understand Hebrews, or just about anything else in the New Testament. So in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. So Moses is up on Mount Sinai and the spaceship comes down. But then from there, they don't go into the promised land. They screw it up in their disbelief and God is really angry with them and sends them out for 40 years into the wilderness. I was angry with this generation. They said, they always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is what Moses was trying to lead the children into, a place of rest with the Father, a land flowing with milk and honey, a Sabbath. Sounds kind of like what the Garden of Eden was like, but because of their hard hearts and stiff necks, they could not enter into it. He swore in his wrath, They shall not enter my rest. Those are strong words. You know, when your father said that to you, I swear you'll not leave this house for another 2 weeks. I swear you'll do this. You knew he was, you know, it was pretty rough when he got to that level. And you're like, I don't know how I'm going to get around this because he really is ticked this time. And I'm really in the doghouse. But what did Jesus come to do on earth in the first place? What was the ministry of Jesus? Why did he come? He came to die, but he announced himself at the beginning of his own ministry in Luke chapter 4. The first 14 verses of Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And after he wins this epic battle with the devil and his flesh, it's a 40-day fast, he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. This is picking up in verse 14. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. He took the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So that Sabbath rest that Hebrews is telling us, remember, if they call it, it's still called today, you want to enter into this rest. Jesus came to say, I brought you that rest. We're here at the edge of the promised land. I'm Moses. You're the people. You're the great congregation. Choose today whom you'll serve, like Joshua says to him. Are you going to believe the spies? They've told us that we can take the land. The enemy is great. This is a retelling of the story of the Exodus when they've come to the promised land. And Jesus is saying, now is the time for us to go in and take that land. Not the physical land, not the physical place where he wants to go in this place we call Israel. He's saying, we want to go in and take the kingdom of God. It's come. That day is now here. Today, it's called today. And now I'm saying today is today. Let's go. That day had finally come. That thing that was promised by Joshua that never materialized in the promised land. That thing that was spoken of by David, the high king, in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. This is what the person who's been in the desert for 40 years is going to feel like when they finally realize, we get to go. It's time. Our time of waiting is over. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God and Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. They said they are people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, they will not enter into my rest. But finally, Jesus comes into the world. The kingdom has come. Pastor Chris is teaching us that. It's come, and now that it's come, nothing is the same. And the world has been torn apart because the kingdom has come again. Jesus read from the scroll. Then he sat down, as if he was entering into that rest. He didn't need to do any more. It was actually all done. The end of the matter was already established and settled. He would have to deal with the life he had to live and then the crucifixion, but the end of it was settled. Even in Hebrews, it tells us that in chapter 3, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's a little, just that little line's dropped in there. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. It was already established. It was a done deal. The kingdom had come. So what is this rest, the Sabbath rest? It's in fact the good news. To us is given the wonderful position of being post-resurrection. We have a fantastically greater picture of God's plan for salvation of the world. Much better than Moses did. Much better than Isaiah did. Our ability to understand God's plan and revelation for the world is much better than the apostles had. We may, in fact, understand the Bible better than Apostle Paul did, or any of the writers of the Bible. Does that sound like heresy? I don't think so. It is. They did not have the tools that we have available to us. They were led by the Spirit to write and teach, but did they really have the leisure to sit and think and ponder all that God had been doing throughout time? We can ponder the dealings of the whole earth through time, and it's unlikely that they could have had such an understanding. And there's definitely no way that they would have known that the Mormons were populating the Americas at all, because no one knew that. That was a joke. So the Sabbath rest is the good news. This is what Hebrews 1, 2, 3, and 4 are telling us. The time of your waiting has passed. The day of deliverance is here. We are the ones that are present at the banquet table to enter in that rest that all mankind have been waiting for. We get to be Ruth and Boaz. He's offering to cover us with his blanket. The famine has passed. The house of bread has bread again. The harvest has come. The time of feasting has arrived. It's good news. What even makes it better good news is we don't have to do anything about it. We don't have to do anything to inherit it. He came as the Son of God, and it was God who said of him, I'm well pleased. He is that beloved, the accepted. He is the priest that can stand between us and the Father. And not only does he not get smoked by the Father, but he can offer that sacrifice correct and perfect, acceptable, so that you and me can be justified. Take care, brethren, that there be not any of you of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, so long as it is still called today. He's telling us as a congregation, I'm saved individually, but he's telling us as a congregation, encourage one another with this story, that time of smoking the top of the mountain doesn't have to strike fear in our hearts, because we can come to that mountain, to that place where God the Father is, through God the Son. We don't have to run in fear. We don't have to cry out that the ground is going to open up and swallow us. Let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, that any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. We have believed into that rest, just as he has said, I swore my wrath, they shall not. And this along with Hebrews 2:1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Even Moses was not allowed into that promised land. You are greater than Moses in the context of this, because you've been invited in. You are established before God. You get to be that individual and that corporate body who gets to go in together as we encourage one another. We walk together as a family of God, kings and priests, yes, but also as servants of the least of these in the kingdom. Let us encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. But be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. And never forget that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, this is the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews, because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're going to talk more about this priest as you get into the rest of the book of Hebrews. But now, like those Jews of old who heard this sermon preached, you have a better idea, I hope, those of you who didn't know this yet, what that priest is, what he does, and why if you don't have one, you have no hope at all. You're going to be smoked. It doesn't matter whether you think, like Korah, that you're good enough to do it or that God said you could do it. The reality is that you're going to be smoked without a high priest who can stand between you and God. And that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 is telling us. We have that priest, and it tells us just who he is. Let us pray. Hallelujah. Jesus, thank you so much for being that intermediary. Thank you for declaring us before the Father. Thank you for being perfect and coming and saving us. Thank you for inviting us back into that garden. Thank you for inviting us to be part of your plan. We love you so much for it, and we pray that you continue to fill us today, fill us this week with your Holy Spirit, so these teachings can become rich in our lives. Encourage us to go back and read Hebrews 1 through 4 and the rest of the book, and to see the riches of the glory in Christ Jesus that you've bestowed upon us. It's wonderful. We don't deserve it, but we're so thankful for it. Help us walk in it this week now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.